hear God's word from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who were present 2 weeks ago, when our sermon text on that occasion was verses 1 through 6 of this third chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, might wonder why our text this evening is, as indicated in our bulletin, as verses 14 through 19. Whatever happened to verses 7 through 13, Pastor Tyson? Aren't you leading us in consideration of Paul's epistle, paragraph by paragraph, in the order by which the inspired apostle follows as he sets pen to parchment, giving confident hope to the church he served in Ephesus faithfully for 2 years, at least, during one of his missionary journeys? Didn't you notice that, Mr. Tyson? Why then did you skip consideration of those 7 verses? Well, dear congregation, the answer is that I didn't skip over these verses at all. I chose rather to pay attention to a bit of grammar that makes clear the process of Paul's thinking as he begins to compose this third chapter of his epistle. Look with me at the somewhat unusual long dash which the translators have inserted between verses 1 and 2. You see that? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, dash. Then he goes on to write verses 2 through 13. The translators did that because they understood Paul to be interrupting his own train of thought in order to underline something that came to his mind as soon as he addressed his readers as Gentiles. That stopped his mind from going forward with what he wanted to say. He didn't want that word Gentiles to be missed. You non-Jews in Ephesus have responded in faith to the gospel message, right? Yes, you have. Or so it is thought. And thus that would make you members of the church, wouldn't it? Well, before going on to say that he prays for them and even specifies what he prays for them as members of God's church, in verses 14 through 19, our text for tonight, Paul wants to underline and restate the point that he has just made in the last verses of chapter 2. And we looked at that point 2 weeks ago. It was, you remember, about the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Formerly not made known, but now revealed. What? That Jews and Gentiles alike, for all things, partakers of the grace of God in the Savior, and together have become fellow heirs of the promise. You heard that loud and clear when we centered our attention on verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Now when you read verses 7 through 13, you basically find him saying the same thing all over again, repeating this point and confessing his own unworthiness to be its minister, to bring it to them. He expands its so remarkable and gracious character by announcing the church's role both to make it known even to angels and to rest in confident hope that this eternal purpose of God has been realized in Christ Jesus. That's why he calls it the mystery of Jesus. So verses 7 through 13, which is not going to be our text for tonight, is not going to be overlooked or forgotten. They form rather clarification of this wonderful mystery that we explored 2 weeks ago, of the inclusion of all people, pagans, Gentiles, in the one church of God. And so we find that verse 13 brings us to the end of Paul's interruption of his thought process by that long dash after verse 1 of chapter 3. Now we know he gets back to his train of thought after that interruption, because Paul goes on in verse 14 with that same phrase by which he begins chapter 3, verse 2, for this reason. Actually, verse 1. You get it? So now the great apostle to the Gentiles wants to turn his readers' attention to this. He wants these Gentiles in Ephesus to know how he seeks their blessedness, for the exact reason that the all-wise and all-loving God has himself, for his own glory, included them in the church of his redeemed ones. And he asks God to bless them. you Gentiles, to bless them. Sometimes the most common expressions are at the same time the least understood. Take that word bless, for example. How many times do we have prayer requests that somebody be blessed by God? What does that mean concretely? To bless someone is to use a perfectly good and even biblical word, to be sure. But with what content do we fill it? What do we mean when we ask God to bless grandma or grandson or workmate or other relatives? Well, in all of Paul's epistles, with their dozens of prayers expressed in full, not once do we find him, as far as I can tell, asking God to bless anyone or anything. The closest, perhaps, is our very text tonight. But even here, he is rendering praise for what God has done. And the blessing of which he speaks is clearly unpacked without using that exact verb. Ephesians is a prayer letter, to be sure. And if we pay attention to that feature, we will know how to pray for others when asking God to bless them. Here it is. Prayer goes up now by Paul to God for the Ephesian Gentiles, that he will bless them, beloved of the triune God, and that God might by his power both enable them to know his love for them and to show forth his glory. That's what tonight's text is about. Now notice, please, that time and again the apostle speaks of the saints. And together with all the saints. Well, that says to me, a preacher of the gospel in 2023, to conclude that these words that Paul prays here, he actually prays for you tonight, Grace and Peace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You're part of all the saints. All right. And he wants to tell us two things in our text. First, that why he prays for you, and then secondly, what he prays. First then, why does he pray for you? Well, in a word, because of who you are. Listen to his reason as he announces it, beginning with verse 14. For this reason. See, he hearkens back to 3:1, using the same three words before his slight digression of verses 2 through 13. For this reason. Now he continues by stating a manifold reason why he prays for the church. The church both in Ephesus and 2,000 years later in St. Mary's County, Maryland. Paul says that he prays for those united saints. You didn't know that you were united to other Christians in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. He prays for these united saints because he is mindful of the unity into which Jews and Gentiles over the centuries have been brought. Old Testament and New Testament and on into the future until Jesus comes again. They are members together of one family. In fact, the apostle states the marvelous reality that they have a common father. Yes, the father of Jesus Christ, his son. They are joined to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and thus they enjoy Jesus' name.
They are Christians.
That's how you got your name.
And that blessed family, the Greek word is actually fatherhood here, is one, both in heaven and on earth.
So it includes people that are alive and those that have gone before.
And those yet living on earth, both Jewish and Gentile believers, are joined to that one household. That is the reason why Paul kneels before God the Father of the universal church of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and prays for them all blessedness. He prays for them because of what that assembly of believers is, the family of God. That's the reason why you believers here tonight may listen in to the apostles' prayer for the universal church, because it includes you. But you know, you are more than members of God's household. You are actually God's house. The apostle already pointed out that stupendous assertion that the church is God's house in the last verse of chapter 2. Do you see it there? In Him, that is, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Isn't that incredible, dear congregation, to think that the triune God, the creator of the universe, lives not just outside that universe or in heaven or however you want to put it, but He lives in the church. Paul affirms that truth of each person of the Godhead here in our text. The Father, verses 14 and 19, the Son, verse 17, and the Holy Spirit, verse 16. All three members of the Trinity are said to live in the church. The God lives in you believe, making up together with all the saints of every age and in every continent the house of God. So you don't go to church. You are God's house. There then is the reason why Paul prays for you. Perhaps it forms the reason why, even if you remain seated during prayer, surely bow your head. You, by all means, realize and remember what you are doing. You are addressing God, God your Father. So don't let the familiarity of that word Father obscure the awesomeness of His person, His Father. For this God yet still is your Father God. For He is the Father of Jesus and you are in Jesus. And even more, He not only generates you as a father generates children, He lives in you. You have, by grace and the operation of the Spirit, been brought back into the Heavenly Father's home, family, and arms. Notice that Paul bows his knees before the Heavenly Father, not to a vague force or influence, but to the personal, almighty Creator, Preserver, and loving Redeemer, who can and does both love His children and answer their prayers. So that's the first point why He prays for you. Now the second, third, and last one is what He prays for you. In a word, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Paul's prayer for the church is indeed a prayer for power. And it's not power
to be seen in the expanse of that church outwardly, though we pray for our missionaries. And it's not power over the nations, though we pray for those who are in authority. Nor power to be measured in possessions. Not even power to overcome disease. Rather, the apostle is concerned with power in your inner being. That's where you need strength. He wants you, blessed members of his church, to have the strength to believe in your hearts that Christ dwells within you. You need to have an ever-increasing faith to know that your true power comes not so much from what God gives you as it does from what God has made of you. He has made you his dwelling. Yes, God the Father has, by his divine spirit, brought about an amazing result. Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. Yes, God says that he has done this. But at the same time, this is a bit of a mystery itself. Paul recognizes that he must pray that God will do it. He first of all says God has done it, and then he says, you pray that he will do it. That he will do it increasingly in the hearts of his family members, the church. You get it? It's one thing to know and believe that God has planned and will bring it about, that his home, the church, will receive strength to grow and continue to show forth the love of God through Christ. But it's another thing to just sit back and wait for that to happen. Because that strength is thought to be native to the church, not. No, that church, left to itself, has not got the power. That power has to be given it. And from whence does it come? It comes only from God and an answer to prayer. Jesus said in what we call the Lord's Prayer that when you pray, pray this. Your will be done. And here Paul obeys. And what he prays for the church is just this, that God's purpose to give his church power will indeed be done. To put it bluntly, God tells us not only that his will for his beloved church will be done, but that he also commands you to ask that he do it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer rings out as clearly in the heart of Jesus Christ's prayer as it does in that of the Apostle Paul. Just what is that will of God to be done in the church? In you? It's this, beloved, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you are going to need strength to comprehend that mind-boggling assertion. That your Savior not only redeemed you, he lives within you. That twofold will of God comes solely according to the riches of his glory. You have not only the Savior's work and atonement for you, you have him. You grasp the breadth and the length, the height, the depth, that's cubic, of that love of Christ. To comprehend such is going to take strength that you don't naturally possess. You don't have the power. It comes only from God's glorious eternal will. And surpassing human knowledge, it requires power from God above for you to take it in. And it is exactly that power, that strength, for which Paul prays for you.
So what motivates your prayer for grace and peace, OPC? If anything, it surely will match that of the Apostle Paul for all God's church, won't it? You pray for physical health and healing, don't you? For all your brothers and sisters and their relatives, week after week, day after day. And that's good. But what about their spiritual strength? Their need for divine filling, for divine dwelling, for recognition of divine ownership. That's what matters most, according to the apostles' inspired understanding. And that is exactly what occupies the bulk of Paul's prayer for God's church. He prays specifically for the power that the church needs, according to verse 17, to be rooted and grounded in love. By rooted, he refers to growth, doesn't he? For it is through the roots that growth occurs. I hope my asparagus is going to still come up better this year. Maybe this is an off year for asparagus. I don't know. But I know if there's going to be any asparagus on our kitchen table, it's going to come from those asparagus roots. The church of Ephesus needs to be established, grounded firmly, so that it does not topple under the storms of oppression and doubt. The Christian's roots are not his or her own desire or even determination to make progress in sanctification for God's glory. Wonderful though that it is. The roots must be the very love of Christ dwelling in your inner being. Those roots alone will produce stability and grounding and fruit. There's the real power. And you simply haven't got it naturally. It will need to be given to you. And Paul's prayer is the means by which you have that need brought to you. That's why Paul prays for both growth from the roots of Christ's love and establishment in love, the love of God that feeds us, and your love that expresses the presence of the living God within your inner being. Those two things must be in every Christian life that is to amount to anything. Great. Some Christians might have what they call inspiration. Yet they show no growth and they possess no stability. They make little progress, if any. But just stand still or go round and round in a little circle. And as the days and years go by, it seems as though they're no different, certainly no better than they were a year ago or even 10 years ago, for that matter. And as they lack stability, they may be carried off their feet by any new religious fad or fancy. The truly spiritual Christian, the kind of Christian Paul wanted the Ephesians to be, the kind God wants you to be, the kind you ought to want to be, and want other Christians to be, is a growing and a stable Christian. That will be blessing. And for it you need to ask God for yourselves. And according to verse 18, don't forget this, together with all the saints. This power for which Paul prays is no individualistic thing. It's like those old-fashioned Christmas tree lights, I think. Remember them? And how frustrating it was when one bulb blew. You needed to locate that one bulb if you wanted any of the lights to be lit. It was all or nothing, wasn't it? And some of you children don't know there were such things. They were. And I'm glad they straightened out that situation. So that now we have decorative light strings that stay on, even when one particular bulb doesn't. But it still stands as an appropriate illustration
that the Ephesians may have power together with all the saints.
Bulbs in one string.
Yes, we're all in this together, folks. There is a lack felt, therefore, by the whole when one member falls back. That one bulb needs changing in order to keep the string light. For this church to be filled with all the fullness of God, each one of you needs, one by one, to know the love of Christ. And for that, you need power. Power that comes in answer to